Okay, well, thank you all for attending this evening. Like I said, this is going to be the final part three of the life of John Newton. And if you recall, we ended the first week with John Newton at 23 years old and just becoming aware that the Lord had saved him. Then we ended last week when he was 39 years old, having struggled for years trying to understand his salvation, getting married, and finding a church that gave him the teaching he needed, and then being ordained as a deacon and a priest in the Church of England in 1764 as he took over the curacy in Olney. Now, you may be wondering if we're slowing down our pace. 23 years in the first lesson and then only 16 years in the second lesson. But I want to put your mind at ease. God willing, we're going to briefly cover his remaining life and his enduring influence in the church in this final lesson. It is an awful lot to cover, and I've had to make some difficult choices of what to include and what to leave out. But I also want to have some time for discussion at the end. But the reason we spent so much time on the early years is to provide the background for the contrast that's so necessary in order to highlight God's grace, not only in saving him from the very bottom of the pit, so to speak, but also in leading him and teaching him when he was without a guide, and bringing just the right people to him so they could bring him just where God wanted him to be at just the right time. And so now, knowing what we know about his background and his temperament and his history, how would we expect the Lord to use this uneducated, rough and tumble ex-sailor who has it in his head to be a minister? Surely he's got him in this remote spot in order to keep him from becoming an embarrassment to himself and to the church, right? I mean, even simple people need someone to fill the pulpit, so he probably can't do too much harm way out here, right? Right? Well, before we get started, I'd like you to be aware that there are several lies that the world, your own flesh, and the devil want you to believe, and that I'd like you to think about as we go through this final lesson. I'm going to say them out right here at the beginning, and we'll review them at the end and see if there's any others we can add. Number one lie: your sins are so bad that the Lord won't, or even worse, can't save you. But if he does, don't expect him to use you other than to fill a seat in the pew. Okay? Second lie: you probably aren't saved if you can't put your finger on the exact date and time the Lord saved you. And going along with that, and since the date of your salvation is so fuzzy, you can't ever have assurance in your salvation. The next one is, you don't have enough formalized education to be useful in the Lord's service. And then the last one, your stage of life and your life setting just isn't optimal for significant impact in the Lord's work. Okay, think about those as we go through the lesson. Now, to return to the story of John Newton's life, and for this week's study, rather than going in a strictly chronological sequence, we'll make some general observations about his approach to the ministry. Then we'll look at several of the many relationships he cultivated, and then look at the legacy of his letter. He served as curate of Olney, where he was ordained, for almost 16 years, from 1764 until 1779, when the rectorship of St. Mary Woolnoth in London was bestowed to him by Mr. John Thornton, and he served there until his death in 1807. Now, since John Thornton plays such a large role in Newton's life, I think it's wise that we understand who he is. And this is how it could have been a six-parter, because we could easily spend an entire lesson on Mr. John Thornton and his work to spread the gospel in England and worldwide, even though you've probably never heard of him. He was an evangelical Christian and, wait for it, the richest man in England at the time and the second richest man in all of Europe, which at that time pretty much meant the second richest man in the entire world. To put that in perspective, imagine God saving Jeff Bezos, who then zealously uses his wealth and power for building up the church and spreading the gospel around the world. Seems impossible, right? But God does act in this way when it pleases him to do so, showing that even though the camel can't go through the eye of a needle, rich men can enter heaven. Suffice it to say that John Thornton was incredibly generous. He was related, as you may recall, to William Wilberforce. So Thornton's half-sister was married to Wilberforce's uncle, and was a wholehearted supporter of many of the efforts to raise the standards both within the church and in the rest of society. He was known to always give more generously than was asked by anyone. And though he was a director of the Bank of England, and his fortune was subject to the rise and fall of investments around the world, whenever he was notified of a great loss in his personal holdings, he would immediately look for some worthy person in the ministry and cheerfully write them a very large check, saying to his associates, quote, "Let us try to do a little good while we have the means to do so," end quote. But to continue with his involvement with John Newton's story, when Newton entered his work in Olney at the request of Lord Dartmouth, remember that, he had lost all his savings. Newton had lost all his savings due to the bankruptcy of his former employer, and he was taking a huge reduction in his income from the government position he had had for the last several years. Now, he was not opposed to living frugally, as we read in his memoirs, but it meant he was limited in the hospitality and benevolence that he could provide in this extremely poor community. Mr. Thornton, having also read Newton's faithful narrative, paid Mr. Newton a visit in Olney. During his visit, he presented Newton with a rather large monetary gift. The Reverend Richard Cecil quotes the words of Mr. Thornton, which were apparently provided by John Newton himself. Mr. Thornton said as he bestowed the gift, quote, "Be hospitable and keep open house for such as are worthy of entertainment. Help the poor and needy. I will statedly allow you £200 a year and readily send whatever you have occasion to draw for more," end quote. Now, this is amazing generosity to a lowly curate whose full yearly salary was £60. Reverend Cecil continues, quote, "Mr. N told me that he thought he had received of Mr. Thornton upwards of £3,000 in this way during the time he resided at Olney," end quote. Now, to continue our earlier example, it would be the equivalent of Jeff Bezos flying in to visit a small town pastor, giving him $50,000 in cash, promising to give him $250,000 a year on top of his salary, and telling him to feel free to draw on his personal bank account whenever he needed money for his expenses or for helping the poor all with no strings attached. And he did so for dozens of other pastors as well. I am very thankful for this man and his sons who continued his generosity. Now, some of you who are more cynical may be thinking, well, of course, if he's being bankrolled, he's going to have enough time to write hymns and do what it takes to make his name in the world and become famous. But others who are maybe a little bit wiser are thinking, that kind of money would be a tremendous temptation to become distracted and useless in the real work of the ministry. Thankfully, neither was the case with John Newton in his ministry, as we'll see. As he began his work at Olney, he was aware of a difference in spiritual temperature, so to speak, in the people within his congregation. After his first sermon, he wrote in his diary, quote, "I find a cordial reception amongst those who know the truth, but many are far otherwise minded," end quote. As we mentioned in last week's lesson, he said in a letter to Captain Clooney that his desire was not to grow the numbers in the congregation, but to have the congregation grow in what he called heart knowledge, meaning that saving faith in which they are depending upon and resting in Jesus for every part of their life. He knew there were those that did not like this message of repentance and belief, and they would continue to oppose him throughout his time in Olney and in London. But there were enough that did turn aside and listen that he ended up having a small Sunday evening fellowship group at his house for prayer, teaching, and hymn singing. Now, that reminds me of what we're doing right here. It's just an informal group of us sitting around for teaching and fellowship. And we're not doing hymn singing, but that's kind of who we are right now. It was for these informal gatherings that he and William Cooper composed a series of hymns that were written not for Sunday morning worship services, but to focus more on reinforcing passages that were being taught. Informal teaching and prayer, that's what we are doing here. So can you imagine sitting around as we're doing right now and being the very first to read and then sing and then be moved by the truths in Amazing Grace, which was written for a Sunday night study to help communicate David's amazement of God's goodness to him in 1 Chronicles 17, where he says, "Who am I, Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Which was the text for a sermon Newton was planning to preach on New Year's Day in 1773. The hymn was written for that text, but think of what you know about Newton's life as you hear these words. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Now, I cannot imagine what it was like for that group to sit there and hear that and think, man, he's telling me my story. He's telling me his story. He's telling me King David's story, and he's doing it in such a way, and it's packaged in such a way that it's extremely powerful. Or can you imagine singing, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," or rejoicing in, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds," or "The Lord will provide," or "God moves in mysterious ways." All of these and many more were written just for that purpose. They were published in 1779 and I promise you they are still wonderful to read. Together they wrote 348 hymns, 67 by Cooper and 281 by Newton, who, now think of this, wrote one hymn per week for over 5 years, all for just this little Sunday evening fellowship group. Now, I won't go into Cooper's full story, but he was not yet a well-recognized poet, and he suffered from depression on and off throughout his life. He lived with Newton during some of his darkest times and was greatly blessed by John and Polly Newton during their time in Olney and after they went to London. We and the church at large are blessed by these songs to this very day, and they were just part of the ministry that John Newton brought to that small country village. John Newton's awareness of what God had done in his own life caused him to have compassion for the people in his flock who he saw as fellow sinners in need of the same grace God had lavished on him. He said, quote, "To be interested in the simple, affectionate, and earnest prayers of such a people is a privilege of more value than the wealth of kings," end quote. He was known as a very friendly and hospitable person in Olney and in London. And Reverend Cecil says, quote, "When Mr. Newton came to London, being of the most friendly and generous disposition, his house was open to Christians of all ranks and denominations. Here, like a father among his children, he used to entertain, encourage, and instruct his friends, especially younger ministers or candidates for the ministry. Here also the poor, the afflicted, and the tempted found an asylum and a sympathy which they could scarcely find in an equal degree anywhere else." Ian Murray says that, quote, "One of the features that made Newton's company appealing to others was his cheerfulness and humor," end quote. Now, with those comments about John Newton, the pastor, in mind, think back to what John Newton, the sailor, was like, who was so filled with hatred for God and his gospel that he would invent ways of blaspheming and mocking the story of Jesus and teaching others to do the same. And then we must marvel, as Newton constantly did, at what amazing grace did in his life. When he was transferred to London, he had this to say, quote, "That I, one of the most ignorant, the most miserable, and the most abandoned of slaves, should be plucked from my forlorn state of slavery in Africa and at length be appointed as a minister of the gospel in London, the foremost city in the world, that I should there not only testify of God's grace, but stand up as a singular instance and monument of his grace, that I should be enabled to minister to the world at large through my writings, is a fact that I can contemplate with admiration, but never sufficiently estimate," end quote. Reverend Cecil says that, quote, "This reflection indeed was so present to his mind on all occasions and in all places that he seldom passed a single day anywhere, but he was found referring to God's grace in one way or another," end quote. In addition to his focus on the needs of the common people in his parish, he was also highly respected by ministers and ministerial students. Spiritually minded people came from all around to seek his counsel and his help. On one occasion, he was visited, are you ready, by an American Indian chief who had been converted under George Whitfield's ministry in North America, and who became a preacher among his own tribe, the Mohicans, and was recommended by Whitfield to talk to Newton. He was happy to counsel all, but Ian Murray says that, quote, young ministers were peculiarly the objects of his attention. He instructed them, he encouraged them, he warned them, and might truly be said to be a father in Christ, end quote. But he further says, Ian Murray further says, that many people have misjudged John Newton as a, quote, homespun individual without the depth associated with men better trained for the ministry and thus necessarily confined to simplicities, end quote. Meaning that because he didn't have a formal ministerial education, his works and his letters especially focus only on plain and simple matters. But Murray continues, quote, this would be a considerable mistake. Newton was capable of compiling a Greek lexicon and of making a close exegetical comment on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. He was well read in theologies and in church histories, end quote. As you recall, after his conversion, he spent much time reading and became knowledgeable to the point that Princeton wished to confer a doctorate upon him in 1779, which he declined. Ian Murray concludes, it was probably Newton's deliberate concentration on the simplicities and fundamentals of the faith that have sometimes led a subsequent generation to misjudge him. Those who knew him personally knew differently. Now, having already mentioned his relationship to William Cooper, we'll look at three other important relationships that were formed with younger men during his ministry and how they still have implications all the way down to our own day. There are many, many more, but we'll stick with these three. Number one, the first relationship is pretty obvious if you listen to our study of William Wilberforce last year. When Wilberforce was just a child of 11, visiting his Aunt Hannah, she brought him to hear John Newton in Olney, and they stayed at the vicarage with Newton and his wife, Polly. And it was to John Newton that Wilberforce later turned for counsel in his own Christian walk and also during the fight to abolish the slave trade as a member of Parliament. During his early struggles as a Christian, Wilberforce says in his diary, this is fun, quote, thought seriously of going to converse with old Mr. Newton, end quote. And later, after he did visit and have a long conversation with him, he said, quote, after walking about the square once or twice before I could persuade myself, I called upon old Newton, was much affected in conversing with him, something very pleasing and unaffected in him. When I came away, I found my mind in a calm, tranquil state, more humbled, and looking more devoutly up to God, end quote. Now, old Newton at this point was in his early 60s, so let's just keep that in perspective. He later wrote to old Newton, quote, I believe I can truly declare that not a single day has passed in which you have not been in my thoughts, and I trust I occupy a distinguished place in your regards at the time to which I am alluding. And in truth, 'tis often matter of solid comfort to me and of gratitude to the bountiful giver of all mercies to reflect that the prayers of many of the well-beloved of the Lord are offered up for me. Now, in July of 1796, when Newton was in his 70s, Newton wrote to Wilberforce, who was in the middle of the discussions and debates about the slave trade, to encourage him in his efforts in Parliament. Newton says, quote, it is true that you live in the midst of difficulties and snares, and you need a double guard of watchfulness and prayer. But since you know both your need of help and where to look for it, I may say to you, as Darius said to Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually is able to preserve and deliver you. Daniel likewise was a public man and in critical circumstances, but he trusted in the Lord, was faithful in his departments, and therefore, though he had enemies, they could not prevail against him. Indeed, the great point for our comfort in life is to have a well-grounded persuasion that we are where, all things considered, we ought to be. Then it is no great matter whether we are in public or in private life, in a city or in a village, in a palace or in a cottage, end quote. Newton's counsel and encouragement for Wilberforce to persevere in his efforts and his own personal testimony before the prime minister that we mentioned last week were important parts of the efforts to end the slave trade, which finally occurred the year Newton died. The second relationship is less well known, but had tremendous impact across the church in England and beyond. And this is Thomas Scott. This man was an ordained pastor in the Church of England that lived not far from John Newton when he lived in Olney. But Scott had entered the ministry only to have a job so he could avoid being a shepherd for the rest of his life, not out of any love or belief in the Lord. He said later of his own ordination, quote, I deliberately judge the whole transaction to be the most atrocious wickedness of my entire life, end quote. Now, once established in his parish, he tried deceitfully to engage John Newton in controversial subjects under the guise of one who is searching for the truth. However, Newton's letters to him were so wise and so kind that Scott ended up becoming a friend and ultimately became a believer. He worked hard in his studies and eventually published a practical commentary on the Bible. When Newton left Olney, he recommended Thomas Scott as his replacement, and still later he recommended him for the chaplaincy at the Lock Hospital in London. And it was to him that Newton sent William Wilberforce for regular attendance. Wilberforce said this about Thomas Scott, quote, I soon found that he fully equaled the strongest expectations that I had formed of him, and from that time for many years I attended him regularly, end quote. Andrew Fuller, who along with Samuel Pierce and others started the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792, was friends with Scott and said of his commentary on the Bible, quote, I believe it exhibits more of the mind of the Spirit in the Scriptures than any other work of the kind in existence, end quote. And it was of Thomas Scott that William Carey, who was sent out by the Baptist Missionary Society, later said, quote, if there be anything of the work of God in my soul, I owe much of it to Thomas Scott's preaching when I first set out in the ways of the Lord, end quote. Now, think of the number of people that Carey and Fuller and Wilberforce impacted, and through them, so many more, that Thomas Scott had such an impact on these men is a direct result of Newton's impact on him. Now, the third and final relationship is hardly known now, but was influential in India, and this person was even influential in America and beyond. His name was Claudius Buchanan. He was raised by poor but godly Scottish parents who desired that he enter the ministry in the Church of Scotland. But he rejected their religion and family life and left home to see the world on his own. His efforts to succeed as a musician failed, And as he ended up in London with his life disintegrating around him, he became aware of his lost condition. Eventually, he wrote to his mother and asked for her prayers. In reply, she told him about a good minister of whom she had heard, John Newton at St. Mary Woolnoth, which he then visited. And upon meeting with Newton and reading his narrative, he was converted. He stayed in Newton's church and eventually desired to enter the ministry himself. Newton introduced him to John Thornton's son, Henry Thornton, who was generous like his father and determined to send Buchanan to Cambridge and pay all his expenses. After he graduated with prizes in theology, the classics, and mathematics, he became a curate under John Newton. Then he was appointed as one of the chaplains to the East India Company, where he became close friends with William Carey and labored as the vice provost for Fort William College in Calcutta. He was also a key figure with William Wilberforce in the revising of the East India Company's charter to allow missionaries in India. In 1809, he delivered a sermon entitled The Star in the East, which was about the need for missions work in the Eastern countries. It was immediately published in Europe and America, and in September of that same year, was read by a 21-year-old Adoniram Judson, who was just 1 year old in his Christian walk. Judson's biographer, Francis Wayland, said, quote, "It was this sermon that led him to reflect upon the personal duty of devoting his life to the cause of missions. The subject occupied his prayerful attention until February of 1810, when he finally resolved, in obedience to what he believed to be the command of God, to become a missionary to the heathen," end quote. And you recall the results of Adoniram Judson's life and his work in Burma and beyond. Once again, we can see God's mighty hand in using John Newton's simple kindness and friendship with these younger men to accomplish his work across the years and across the continents. John Newton was a remarkable pastor, a remarkable friend and counselor to many, many of the leaders in the evangelical world. So we may be tempted to believe that the people in his congregation would be all the more eager to listen to him speak about their eternal welfare. But I'll provide an example to the contrary. Near the end of his time at Olney, a deadly fire broke out in the town, destroying many buildings and killing several people, while many others suffered burns and devastating loss of property. Reverend Cecil says of Newton's work after the fire, quote, "Mr. N took an active part in comforting and relieving the sufferers. He collected upwards of 200 pounds for them, a considerable sum of money when the poverty and late calamity of the place was considered," end quote. So while we would expect a measure of gratitude from the town for his efforts, remember the harassment that John Calvin received in Geneva after all of his work there, just prior to preaching on Easter Sunday, and realized that John Newton was subjected to a similar persecution. Reverend Cecil says, quote, "Instead, however, of hearkening to his entreaties, the looser sort exceeded their former extravagance, drunkenness, and rioting, and even obliged him to send out money to preserve his own house from being destroyed." Reverend Cecil continues, "One of the most melancholy sights we behold is when any part of the church, through prejudice, joins the world in throwing the stone. There is, however, such a determined enmity against godliness itself in the breasts of a certain class of men existing in most parishes that whatever learning and good sense are found in their teacher, whatever consistency of character or blameless deportment he exhibits, whatever benevolence or bounty like that which Mr. Newton exercised at Holy may constantly appear in his character, such men remain irreconcilable. They will resist every attempt made to appease their enmity. God alone, who changed the hearts of Paul and of Mr. Newton, can heal these bitter waters, end quote. We'll now briefly look at excerpts from a few of his letters to all types of people, friends and relatives, noblemen, politicians, pastors, older women, young men, and young women, to get a sense of his skill with illustration, simplicity, and depth, and to understand why many people consider these to be some of the finest examples of counseling, of practical theological exposition, and warm devotional writing ever given to the church. And remember what we found earlier, that he was trained in composing his thoughts and articulating his feelings by writing letters to his wife. Now, Newton was aware of his calling, saying on many occasions, quote, "It is the Lord's will that I should do most by my letters," end quote. Now, we're not going to read whole letters, though I personally love doing that and do it very regularly because I love them. We're going to read some excerpts. The first one's going to be the longest excerpt to show how he develops his thoughts in the letter. Each of the others is equally deep, but I'm going to only use certain passages as an example. Now, notice in the letters how personal and autobiographical they are, too. He's not preaching as much as he's talking about his own experience, which is very helpful. So this letter, I'm just going to give it kind of a heading of deceitfulness of the heart. "While we remain upon earth, we are in the Lord's school, and a principal lesson we have to learn is a knowledge of ourselves, and this can only be attained by painful experience. Books, sermons, letters cannot teach it, nor can the observations we make about other people lead far beyond the theory. To have some tolerable ideas about the human heart is one thing. To know our own hearts is quite a different thing. We say that the sea is deceitful, and with reason. It sometimes looks so smooth and glossy that no one who has not tried it would think it was dangerous, but this is only a calm. A small breeze will ruffle it, and in a storm it roars and rages. But the heart is more deceitful than the sea. It will swell and rage when there seems no wind to put it in motion or to awaken any suspicion. If I feel impatience and discontent under the pressure of great troubles, I am apt to blame the tempest for the commotion and to excuse my own heart, which tells me it would behave better in circumstances more favorable. But when the state of affairs is quite placid, when I have no trials worth mentioning, when I see myself surrounded with the comforts, so that being judge in my own case, I am forced to confess that I have a highly favored lot and can think of no person on earth with whom I would wish to change, if even these trifles, light as air, are sufficient to discompose me, in a word or a look, not to my mind, makes me for the time insensible to all my undeserved mercies, then I find my heart is deceitful indeed. It can raise itself into foam and fury without being able to assign any tolerable excuse for the uproar. But still the heart must be excused and will attempt to throw the blame upon the animal spirits, upon the nerves, or upon anything rather than charge evil to its own pride and ingratitude. I wish we were better, but it is of importance to know, so far as we are able to bear it, how bad we really are. For they will most prize the physician and most readily comply with his prescription who are most sensible of the malignity of the disease. Wow, what a picture. Obviously, he uses his own experience there. So now just a few excerpts from other letters. This one about pride, and it's so true. Quote, "The pride of others often offends me and makes me studious to hide my own, because their good opinion of me depends upon their not perceiving it. But the Lord knows best how this dead fly taints and spoils my best services and makes them no better than specious sins." Wow. I love his phrasing. Now this one on temptation. "By temptation, we more frequently understand the wiles and force which Satan employs in assaulting our peace or spreading snares for our feet. He can blind the mind with prejudices and false reasonings and ply it with arguments for infidelity till the most obvious truths become questionable. Even where the gospel has been received, he can insinuate error, which for the suddenness and malignity of its effects may be properly compared to poison. A healthy man may be poisoned in a moment, and if he be, the baneful drug is usually mixed with his food. Many who for a while seem to be sound in the faith have had their judgments strongly and strangely perverted and prevailed upon to renounce and oppose the truths they once prized and defended. For these purposes, he employs both preachers and authors who by fine words and fair speeches beguile the hearts of the unwary." I mean, amen to all of these, right? Now, this one is a short one, and I didn't know exactly how to title it, but just read it and see if you don't think, oh, yeah, I understand it now. Listen to this. "Perhaps many now applauded for their genius would have been comparatively dolts had they not been engaged in a cause which Satan has so much interest in supporting." Think about that. Now, finally, to his adopted daughter at school, and I will tell you they had no children, but adopted two of their nieces who became orphans. This is one of them. Quote, "I thank you for your letter of yesterday. It encourages me to hope that the gracious Savior is knocking at the door of your heart. I doubt not, but you write what you think and feel, yet there is more meaning in your expressions than either you or I can fully comprehend. You are, as you say, a sinner, a young sinner, and yet a great sinner. It is not your case alone. We are all born in sin. But to be sensible that you are a sinner is a mercy afforded but to few children at your age. May the Lord keep the persuasion alive in your heart. But the word sinner includes so much that a whole long life will hardly suffice to give you a full sense of it. Thus much, I hope you already know that a sinner needs a Savior and that Jesus is the Savior of all sinners who seek him. I commend you to him. If he has taught you a little, he will teach you more. Put yourself simply into his hand and wait patiently his time. He works powerfully, but for the most part, gently and gradually. You know the sun does not break out upon us all at once in the dark night. There is first a glimmering dawn in the sky, which gives us notice that he is coming and prepares us for his appearance. By degrees, that faint light grows brighter. We see clearer and further. It becomes broad day, and after that, the sun rises. End quote. It is impossible to determine the benefit of his letters down through the years, or estimate the good effects of his ability to encourage and exhort with gentleness and love those who are slowly emerging into the light of day from deep darkness, as he himself did. This last part has helped me more than anything else, as I sense in him a kindred spirit, so to speak, that came from a point of great darkness and progressed at a much slower pace than others around me. I appreciate his humble, vulnerable, wide-open spirit that reminds me of the Israelite in whom there is no guile. He remained to the very last a man that sees himself too clearly to have any errors about his reputation. He said in one letter, "It is amazing to me that knowing my life story, pride finds anything at all to work with, but it does." His wife passed away in 1790, and speaking sentiments that all who have lost someone dear to them can agree with, he says in a letter to William Wilberforce, quote, "I had long believed and often told others that our God is all sufficient. But in the year 1790, I could say, I not only believe him to be all sufficient, but I have found him to be so. He enabled me to trust in him, and I am helped. Yes, I am persuaded that no power short of that which sustains the stars in their orbits could have supported me. To this day, she is seldom an hour out of my waking thoughts, but the recollection gives me no pain. I can say from my heart, he has done all things well. He gave and he took away. I praise his goodness and wisdom for both. I compare creature comforts to candles. While they burn, they waste. And if we live long, we may see them all go out in succession. But if we are interested in the sun of righteousness, the fountain of light, life, power, and comfort, he can well supply their place, and he has promised that he will." End quote. He labored on for another 17 years with his adopted daughter, who did become a believer, caring for him as he aged. He declined slowly, and when his eyesight failed to the point that he was unable to see his notes for his sermons, which, by the way, he kept on preaching until he was 81, the year before his death, his friends suggested that he might need to step down from preaching, to which he replied, quote, "I cannot stop. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak?" End quote. Now, those of you who are younger may have a difficult time with this, but I want you to imagine with me what it must be like to get older and gradually become weaker and weaker, losing your sight first and then your hearing, becoming dependent on others for every part of your daily needs. Time begins to move slower and slower, and the memories of the past begin to live right up next to the present. And for John Newton, many of these memories aren't good. They are full of blasphemy and wickedness. So imagine then the darts that the evil one had saved up over the years to torment him with doubts in his mind and temptations to despair. Oh my goodness. Now, at this point, I want to read you a portion of one of his letters to Lord Dartmouth that sheds some light on how he viewed the temptations to doubt that all believers have to wrestle with. And though it was written earlier in his life, it shows how he viewed those temptations that would try to take away his joy as he faced death. This has to do with assurance. And I said last week that we would read one of his letters about assurance. Quote, "By inward and outward exercises, the Lord is promoting the best desires of your heart and answering your daily prayers. Would you have assurance? The true, solid assurance is to be obtained no other way. When young Christians are greatly comforted with the Lord's love and presence, their doubts and fears are for that season at an end. But that is not assurance. So soon as the Lord hides his face, they are troubled and ready to question the foundation of hope. Assurance grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. When we have been brought very low and helped, when we have been sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, have given up all hope and been suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety. And when these things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word and power of God beyond and against appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name of assurance." So in John Newton's mind, assurance, and in my mind, and being taught well, assurance isn't based on a feeling. It's not based on even just reading something in the Bible. It's based on constantly observing and testing and seeing the Lord prove his faithfulness in your life. To his dying day, John Newton never, ever forgot who he was and what he was saved from. And he tried never to hide it or run away from it. He said in another letter to Lord Dartmouth, quote, "With him, I dare be free and am not sorry, but glad that he knows me perfectly, that not a thought of my heart is hidden from him. For without this infinite and exact knowledge of my disease, how could he effectually administer to my cure?" End quote. In his later years, as his body began to fail, he resisted the temptation to become self-centered and complaining. He said he considered himself, quote, "an old weather-beaten Christian," end quote. Ian Murray says that as his health got worse and he was preparing for death, he maintained his sense of humor, saying to his friends that he was, quote, "packed and sealed and waiting for the post," end quote. So now, let's consider the last four verses of Amazing Grace to see how he approached both his life and his death based on his concept of assurance. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine." Now, these are the original verses written by Newton, and verse 4 and 6 aren't contained in many hymnals, including the Trinity hymnal that we have. the last verse that we're all familiar with, when we've been here 10,000 years, etc., was added anonymously in either the 1800s or the 1900s, depending on which source you reference. Regardless, it is said that this is the most popular and most recognized Christian song in the world, and it is estimated that it is sung 10 million times a year. And if you're a believer, you know why. My friend Jeff Thomas, some of you may have met him, he's a pastor from Wales, wrote an article for the Banner of Truth saying this about Newton's final days. Quote, about a month before Mr. Newton's death, he said, quote, it is a great thing to die, and when flesh and heart fail, to have God for the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Someone replied, the Lord is gracious. And he answered, if it weren't so, how could I dare to stand before him? The Wednesday before he died, he was asked if his mind was comfortable. He replied, I am satisfied with the Lord's will. On the evening of Monday, December 21st, John Newton died in his 83rd year. He was buried in St. Mary Woolnoth in the vault which contained the remains of Mrs. Newton and his niece, Mrs. Eliza Cunningham. Jeff continues, Newton composed the following epitaph for himself, which he wished to be inscribed on a plain marble tablet in the church. You may read it there today. He requested no other monument and no inscription but this one. So with these words, John Newton commemorated the great grace of God shown to him. This is on his epitaph. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He ministered near 16 years as curate and vicar of Olney and Bucks, and 28 years as rector of these united parishes. On February the 1st, 1750, he married Mary, daughter of the late George Catlett of Chatham, Kent, whom he resigned to the Lord who gave her on December 15th in 1790. That's the end of his epitaph. Now, we could continue to explore all that the Lord accomplished through him, but we will end by placing John Newton in the historical sequence of spiritual leaders. He came after John Owen and John Bunyan and Richard Baxter. He was alive when Jonathan Edwards was alive, and he said Edwards was his favorite author. He knew George Whitefield and John Wesley. He knew William Grimshaw, William Bull, John Ryland Sr., and Henry Venn. And he advised and counseled William Wilberforce, Hannah More, Thomas Scott, Claudius Buchanan, John Ryland Jr., Andrew Fuller, William Jay, Henry Martin, Charles Simeon, Thomas Charles, and dozens more. He had intimate access to Lord Dartmouth and John Thornton, and through all of their lives, he influenced untold others, including, as we mentioned, William Carey and Adoniram Judson and those that followed them. Spurgeon, a Baptist, said of him, "In few writers are Christian doctrine, experience, and practice more happily balanced than John Newton. Few write with more simplicity, piety, or power." Dr. Alexander White from the Free Church of Scotland said of him, "Newton's most distinctive office in the great evangelical revival was to be a writer of spiritual letters. His letters are full of passages hardly surpassed for their genuine beauty. For myself, I keep John Newton on my selectest shelf of spiritual books, by far the best kind of books in the whole world of books." Dr. J.I. Packer, an Anglican, said of him, "Whitefield was flamboyant. Wesley was masterful. Newton was unobtrusive. Yet Newton was indubitably one of the three greatest 18th century evangelical leaders. As a warm-hearted pastor, counselor in groups and by letter, he had no peer. As a producer of plain hymns for plain people, he was one of the greatest. And the wisdom of his preaching, for all its old-fashioned fulsomeness, is stellar and searching. Ian Murray, who is a Reformed minister and author, said of him, "We best remember John Newton by admiring the grace of God." What a strange life. A man who left school at the age of 10, press-ganged at 18, delivered from his own slavery when he was about 24, slow in understanding of his new faith, failing at first in efforts to preach, then at the age of 39, becoming curate of an obscure town, yet ultimately dying a much-loved teacher of the whole Christian world. End quote. And while he was all of these wonderful things and a blessing to so many people, he was also still a sinner and liable to errors in judgment, doctrine, practice, and words. He was sometimes too lenient, sometimes too willing to look on the good side of people, too willing to be tolerant and not willing to draw the line when necessary. He was tempted to idolize his wife and to despair when she died before him. But in spite of these failings, let us thank God for showing us in the life of this man, perhaps in a way like no other man in modern times, that he is a merciful and forgiving God, and that though our sins be as scarlet, he can and will wash them whiter than snow. And to that, I'm sure we can all say, amen.